Okay, Lord, we give you great thanks again. Yes. Once again, Lord, for the privilege of coming together. Thank you that we're in a free country, Lord, to be able to come together and study your word. Help.
Thank you, Lord.
Help us not to take it for granted, oh Lord God. Thank you in so many ways for the blessings that you bestow upon us. Forgive us for not mentioning them to you day by day, Lord, and for taking some for granted. We give you praise, oh Lord God, for your word, that it gives life to us, and it gives us nourishment in our spirits, and that it teaches us and shows us great things. It's the true light,
yes.
And we're thankful for it, that it feeds us and gives us strength for the day. We give you praise and glory and honor for what you're doing and what you're about to do. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Believe it or not, we are in Malachi 4, and far be it from me to start where we left off last time. I'll usually take a running start at that. I just want to read the first few verses of Malachi 4, and Lord willing, we'll complete this tonight. It says, "For behold..." And I gave you that word last week. It's an easy word to overlook, behold. It's several times in this book. It's in here, and it's again in verse 5. In the Hebrew, it's hine, and it's something to consider. A thought that should... I point out key words to you because as Bible students, you know, when you study on your own, when you're looking, you should look for and notice key words. That's all. And in this case, the key word is behold, hine. Here it is, something to consider. The day is coming, burning like a furnace. So whatever this day is, it is going to be a time of judgment. A furnace is a sign of judgment. Certainly Daniel's three friends thought so, right? They got thrown into a furnace that had been heated seven times hotter than usual. Even the people who threw them into that furnace were burnt to death. So the furnace is a symbol of justice. Certainly the time of the tribulation, I had that up on the board every time I draw it, it gets erased, but the time of the tribulation will be a time of great testing. I went through those scriptures last time, don't plan to do so again tonight, but the day of the Lord is certainly a time of great judgment on this earth. To judge the nations of the earth, and all the arrogant in that day of judgment, and every evildoer will be chaff. Remember the wheat and the chaff, the wheat and the tares, as the parable goes. This is the fulfillment of that, the chaff being thrown into the furnace, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It's the same idea in my thinking as 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, where each man's work will become evident because it says the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work remains, which he has built upon it, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Point is that the things which are real, the things which are silver and gold to the Lord, will remain. But the things of done in the flesh, the things done for show, the things done from less than pure motives before the Lord, done with an insincere heart, God doesn't care if you gave $10,000 in the offering plate, if what?
If your heart's not in it.
Don't say if the check bounced. No.
Well, that too.
That too, yeah. Probably wouldn't be a good idea. But
no.
If your heart wasn't in the right place. I mean, God is looking for us for the acts of sincerity, the acts that he calls gold, silver, and precious stones, 1 Corinthians 3. In this case, it's verse 1, it's the arrogant, and every evildoer will be considered chaff because all their works are of the worthless variety. They're not done from a sincere heart. In fact, they're evildoers by nature. They're not looking to do God's will. All of that is going to get burnt up. And the day that's coming will set them ablaze as the Lord of hosts. Again, that military title. So you're this chapter is short, but it's full of key words. That commander-in-chief.
He's the one I vote for.
Yeah, you and me both. My favorite scene of the commander-in-chief, one of my favorite scenes in Scripture is in Joshua 5, where he confronts Joshua. Joshua says, "Are you for us or against us?" To which the Lord says, "No, rather I come in the name of the captain of the host." And Joshua says, "Oh, ba ba ba," something like that, you know. And the Lord's standing there with a sword in his hand, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So that's an interesting figure or simile there. And at the end of verse 1, what does it mean, neither root or branch? I mean, are we trees?
We could be, and yes.
We are.
Yeah.
How are we trees?
The leaves of the tree shall clap their hands.
How are we trees?
We're living. We have limbs. I'm getting there.
Roots.
You have roots, but we have a family tree, don't we?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So what is the roots and what is the branches?
Looks like that lineage will be cut off.
Right. So leaving them neither root nor branch means that
it's totally uprooted.
Totally uprooted. Your memory will be wiped out. You will have no posterity, no heritage. Your memory of as a family will be wiped out because God's not going to leave you either root or branch. We as a family have roots. That's our ancestors. Branches are the generations that follow and the fruit that comes, your children, your grandchildren, etc. But he's not going to leave them either root or branch. Their whole family will be wiped out. The wages of sin is death, and it's not only true for those who sin, but generations thereafter them who don't choose the Lord. That family will be cut off. And then we talked last week about that other key word at the beginning of verse 2, but is simply an indicator of a change of direction. And the change of direction is from the contrast is from verse 1, the arrogant and the evildoer from verse 1. The contrast is, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise. Now remember, chapter 3 talked about those who practice lawlessness, those who were... Chapter 3, verse 5, against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, etc., those who oppress the wage earner, those who rob God in tithes and offerings. That's what chapter 3 was about. And he contrasted it in verses 16, 17, 18 with those who know the Lord. Those who feared God, they spoke to one another. Similarly, in chapter 4, we have the contrast between those who know the Lord and those who don't. So verse 2 is, those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, which is quite the amazing statement, not because we don't know that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, but in the context, this is speaking of after, in my view, speaking of after the day of the Lord comes. In other words, you're going to see great judgment according to verse 1, burning like a furnace. But those who fear the Lord are going to be blessed and skipping about, carefree, in other words. It's an incredible time to be carefree when the world has disintegrated around you.
Yeah. Don't you think in that verse that the sun should be capital S-O-N? We always think that, I know.
Yeah, that's a rewrite that I have tried a few times as well. Yes. It certainly works in the text, Diana, I understand.
Yeah.
But last week I spoke about that Son of Righteousness. And what does the sun do? It shines the light. Jesus in John 1:9 says, "I am the true light." Mm-hmm. There is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And that was Jesus. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So I say that Isaiah 60, verse 1 and John 1, 9 are a good cross-reference, or a couple of cross-references for that phrase in verse 2. Son of righteousness arises with healing in his wings. God's primary blessing to people who love him is healing. And when you think healing, yeah, you can think about somebody who's a cripple, somebody who's blind. But so many of us need other kinds of healing. It's not, I shouldn't say it that way. In addition, there's many kinds of healing. And the Lord is certainly able to heal us emotionally, financially. Whatever need we have, our God is, there's no need so great that God isn't greater still. So whatever your need is, the Lord knows about it. You speak to him about it. But don't let that need distract you. Don't let that need warp your view of God or your walk with God, because God wants to bless you. But if your need has you so overwhelmed and you can't sleep at night because of it, that's not really fearing the Lord. That's not really, because the Hebrew word for fear is better translated trust. Hebrews, 118, verse 8, better to trust, winging it there, better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Got one right. The point is, if you're trusting in God, those fears, those trials, those needs that each of us have, whether it's physical, whether it's financial, emotional, God's greater, and he can and will supply for all of your needs. All of your needs. Philippians what? 4:13, is it? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. So he arises with healing. So the healing I look for is the healing of supplying. Whatever your need is, God's there to supply it if you'll trust him. What does trusting imply?
Faith.
Which implies what?
Belief, no fear.
No fear.
Right.
Good, that's good.
No doubt.
Single-mindedness.
They're all good.
They're all good. They're all right. But it implies that you don't see it yet. It implies that it's not in front of you yet.
Right.
If you can believe for it without seeing it, that is faith. If you're standing, I mean, if you've never walked on water before and you get up and get out of the boat, that's faith. I've never done this before. I don't understand how it works, but I'm trusting you, Lord. I'm keeping my eyes on you, Lord. And he did. He walked several steps. Peter walked several steps, didn't he? When did he run into trouble?
He took his eyes off
the Lord. So, you who fear my name, you who trust me, you who walk by faith, you who don't doubt and aren't double-minded, you who aren't beset and caught between the world and the kingdom of God. Am I using the Amplified Bible tonight in a way? Yeah. The point is that we have to be single-minded, walking by faith and not by sight. And that's what the Lord is looking for. And then the Lord supplies your needs because you trusted him. And he is very well pleased. He always has been pleased and motivated. God can get motivated. We can motivate God.
Yay.
By our faith. It's pleasing to God. Look what he did for to Abraham because he believed God. So he rises with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves. You will be, carefree. You will be without, those who skip about like calves from the stall are not people carrying rocks on their shoulders, right?
No.
Right. So sometimes we know in life we have been carriers of burlap sacks full of rocks, and it's no fun, and certainly we're not skipping about at times like that. Okay. You will tread down, verse 3, the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day, because after verse 1, that's all that will be left of the wicked.
Amen.
because the Lord is going to deal with them. And we talked a little bit last week about the judgments of the tribulation and what that is, and what was it 2 Peter talking about, the elements passing away from an intense heat. Yes, it's 2 Peter 3:12. Day of the Lord will come like a 10 through 12. Day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? That's us. In all holy conduct and godliness. I've always loved that verse. As a result of what you see going on in the world, what you see in the evening news, is what you see happening in the world around you, what ought you to be in light of that? We should be walking in holy conduct and godliness, because we know what their end is, and if we don't get sucked into that, we'll be walking as priests, holy conduct, godliness, that's a priest, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So that's 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12. Another good cross-reference for what we're reading here. So the wicked, back in Malachi 4, 3, the wicked will be ashes under the soles of your feet. So on that day, which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord has a plan, doesn't he?
Yes.
According to Romans 9, God has prepared for himself vessels of honor. And vessels of wrath. And he is going to use them to display his glory in the earth on that day by the evildoers being cut off and judged, and they will all know that he is Lord through that judgment. Potter has a right of. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Romans 9:22. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So that's Romans 9:22-24. That's us. God has a plan for the good, the bad, the ugly. He's got a plan that will bring justice finally to this world, because we are obviously not headed to a world of increased justice, of increased righteousness. We should be praying for this world, even though the events of this world seem to be sliding off the table. We still need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, because he has a plan. And he wants us to be redeeming the time each day. Right?
Right.
Nowhere did he send the, you can take a break, folks, notice. He says, until I return, be busy about the Father's business. You know, go and make disciples wherever you can. Speak of me. That's a big talking point, but I'm not going to get into it. I just know that wherever we are, we need to be speaking forth the truth of God to the best of our ability. And better than speaking is
doing,
showing it. Mm-hmm. Let people know it. If necessary, use, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Okay. Remember, this is the parting thoughts by Malachi, by the Lord through Malachi to the people. He's giving them his best final word. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. I believe I have a cross-reference of Nehemiah 1. What did I do? I'm not going to go back there, but okay. I'll just let it go. Yeah, Nehemiah 1, verses 5 to, I think, 10 or so. I didn't get that last verse. The importance of obeying the law of Moses. and understanding that we're not under the law in the sense that we're not justified by works of the law, because Scripture is very clear on that, but we are neither are we above the law. And I don't want to get into a whole bunch of semantics here, but understand the law still applies. God didn't send Jesus to wipe out the law. Jesus said, don't think, in Matthew 5, don't think that I came to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And because the law is fulfilled, it doesn't have a sting. Those who accept his sacrifice, we don't have the sting of death any longer. But the law is still our guide in the sense that the Ten Commandments still apply to us. Honor your mother and father is still a good idea. Thou shalt not kill, still pretty good idea, huh? So, without getting into a long theology, God's Word still stands. The New Testament stands on the foundation of the Old Testament. Some people say, I'm a New Testament Christian. Okay. I like to counter that, telling them I'm an Old Testament Christian. Let them figure that out. be happy to talk to them about it, because you can get people saved. That's why that last week I shared that bit with you about the year is 40 AD. Here comes two people down the street. Now go witness to them. You can get people saved out of the Old Testament. After all, the disciples did, right?
Right.
So, I mean, Paul went from place to place and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. What scriptures? He hadn't written them yet, right? So he used the Old Testament.
It would be all those scriptures that had just been fulfilled.
Right, but he'd have to go back to those. So Matthew writes, this happened that what was written by the prophet might be fulfilled. So Jesus was the fulfillment of many, many prophecies, and he was the fulfillment of the law. But he was our guide to show us this is the way of righteousness. Righteousness has never been suspended. The need to live holy lives has never changed. Well, you could say, well, Jesus lived a holy life, so I don't have to.
Ooh.
I've heard of all kinds of unusual theology, you know. We can't let that be one of them. Yeah. We have to understand that he is our example, or is it, I can never remember if it's Ephesians 5:1 or 1 Corinthians 11:1, but in either case, we're told to be imitators of Christ. Mm-hmm. So we have to be, he was our example, and we follow him. That's what he wants us to do. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. That's an important admonition. And before Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, he spends most of the chapter saying, look, here's the law. Don't stray from it. I'm trying to teach it to you because it will go well with you. You'll get all these blessings. Everything will happen that's wonderful for you. And yet the Lord told Moses, I know these guys are going to blow it. I just know they are, because he knows the end from the beginning.
Right.
Isn't it amazing that God knows the end from the beginning and he still does the things that he does?
Amen.
He still allowed certain people from history that you and I don't even want to mention names. He still allowed them to be born even though he knew.
Yeah,
he still allowed, he still, how do you think Jesus, this is not in my notes, I'm sure you believe that, but how do you think Jesus felt the day he chose his 12 and picked Judas as well? Mm-hmm. He knew. It's when you stop to understand that God knows the end from the beginning, it just makes his grace that much more amazing to me. How can he have done, could he have done what he did? And
that was part of the plan.
Yes.
But even so, it's like,
right.
Why?
Typical.
It has to be done.
Also, the law shows us how much we need God and how far from perfect we are.
We needed reminder. Yeah, I guess we do. Here, just one quick example. Deuteronomy 31:20. The Lord says to Moses, for when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous.
Yes.
I'm getting the approval. They will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, not if, but when, You see the flow. They've eaten. They've been satisfied. They've grown fat. They will, not maybe, but they will turn their back on me. And troubles will come. It's just, I'm not going to spend but a minute in that. But Deuteronomy 31, verses 20-21, you see the way, the process of being blessed, and you're so overflowing with blessing that you forget God. It's very easy to happen, and it's very easy to say, not me, maybe that guy will do it, but not me. Well, that's the beginning of sliding away, is by saying, not me. So we have to always be paying attention, and coming back to this verse 4, remember the law. Remember the law of Moses, because if you're paying attention to the law, if you're listening to the voice of the Spirit, if you're praying regularly, if you're hungering for the things of God, you probably won't go astray. The odds are. We do those things not because we're under obligation, but because it's our insurance policy. The premiums are all paid. All you need to do is invest. Invest your time and your heart. That's what it's all about. If you'll do those things, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, trust me, good things will happen. Not to say that you won't encounter some testing, because the testing of our faith produces what?
Endurance.
Endurance. Sometimes it produces gray hairs, but testing of our faith overall will produce endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. That you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Because God's trying to press us on to maturity. See, now, if you don't do those things, it's easy to shrink back from it because it's easier. But because it's easier, it's also less worthwhile. It's less worthwhile. Because you can do this, you can learn the way he's asking you to, you can invest the time and reap the rewards, or you can do it the long, slow, around the mountain path of doing it a little bit here and a little bit there. And you'll be blessed, but it'll take you quite a while to grow to where God wants you to be. And we say, I don't have time or the energy for that. In other words, the best advice I can give is give up. As soon as you give it up, God will move in and say, good, I got it. You know, but many times when we can't is when we can see that he can. What we have to do is let him. Yes, ma'am.
I'm thinking back, you read Deuteronomy 31, you know, and that message, the prophecy within that, those scriptures. And I'm just thinking about the people who took it to heart. You know, I know there were times in history where the scrolls were lost, or, you know, they found them again, was it in Ezra's day, and they reread them. So there were times when they weren't available. But I'm just thinking of all the people that were aware at times that kept that in mind. You know, we've been told this is going to happen, and then they would see it start to happen with a neighbor or some family member or, you know, some group in their town. And I'm just thinking about how, what the reaction would be, you know, to go to them to say, look, it was written, you know, and here you are doing just what it said.
That would be one.
You are entrusted.
That would be one reaction your neighbor would have if they saw you being blessed and you get a chance to share with them what's happening to you because you're trusting God. What might their reaction be?
They would be blessed by it.
They could either choose to do what you're doing, or right. They could choose to be envious of you. Mm-hmm. See, what when Jesus came and he was preaching, do you suppose for a minute that deep in their heart of hearts they knew what Jesus was saying was right?
Yeah, I believe so.
Fair question.
Yeah.
What was the difference with Nicodemus? He was a little more willing to admit it, you know. You might have something there. What you've said, I had never thought about it that way before, but I like it. Tell me more. Of course, he came at night, you know.
Right.
He was still afraid of what the others might think. Mm-hmm. But the other Pharisees didn't want to speak out anything that would support what Jesus said, because that would say what? What would that be implying?
They are.
You were
wrong.
They are.
Not only,
you'll find me wrong.
Yeah, not only that, but these Pharisees' families, no doubt they had people in their families that needed healing. And here's this Jesus whom they're standing against, healing everybody who came to them, to him.
Right.
You know, and these Pharisees are probably holding back their family members from going.
Yeah.
They probably would have loved to have gone and gotten up out of off their bed or been healed.
Pride, anger, all these things stand between us and God. They're sins. What do sins do? What do sins do? They anesthetize us. They cover our eyes. They put a shell over our hearts. We become hard-hearted, hard-headed. We don't want to change our ways because we'll be admitting to our wife, our husband, our friends that we were wrong and stubborn and foolish all these years. It's not an easy thing to do.
Yeah, he already knew. So, with no surprise,
details.
You know?
Yeah, but I'm talking about even today, you know, people who can't find the courage to confess their weakness, that, hey, I blew it, okay? That's the beginning of healing, though.
Right.
That's true strength. It takes a big man, a big woman person to say, hey, I blew it, I let pride get the better of me, and I've been stubborn all these years, you know. But, you know, I think God works on the hearts of people, stubborn folks. He'll work by His Spirit on us. If someone is faithful to pray for us, it's a good thing. We pray, you know, I pray for lost loved ones, because even though I've ministered to them off and on over the last 35 years, the Holy Spirit's still working on them.
That's right.
We never know. We never know. Anyway, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him for all Israel. This, in context, the word was given to Israel to be a source of blessing to the people Israel. It was the basis of the covenant. And I hope to speak to that either later today, later tonight, I mean, or certainly next week. We're going to talk a bit about the covenant as we move out of Malachi and into the next phase of the teaching. But covenant is what this is all based on. Moses, the Old Covenant, the First Covenant, the Old Testament, whatever you want to call it, is the basis for the relationship that men had with God. And it still stands, and it's still true today, because the Word of God endures forever, right? It doesn't pass away. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all these things come to pass. So the Word is true. It stands forever. It's not like the Word has gone away. Jesus never came to abolish the law, and Jesus said, whoever teaches anyone that the law has been abolished, it's better a millstone be hung around their neck. But okay, remember that law, because it's what keeps you. It's life to your whole body, health to your bones.
That's why He's going to come and judge the nations for the way they've treated the land and the people. His land and His people. Yes, the Israel.
Good to know.
did you get a chance to tell? I was at church Sunday. Did you talk to the church about your class?
Did I talk to the church about my class?
Well, we can do word to word.
That's your job.
Okay.
It's all up your job. Right. You haven't even. It's in the bulletin every week. We're studying. It's been in the bulletin about Malachi, you know, and those who will come will come.
So important.
It is.
That thought occurred to me.
I know you always say something. You always say something, you don't.
Yeah.
It's not true.
Because he knows it's true.
I know.
Okay. Interesting, this last verse is by no means, it's just one verse, or five and six actually together. But I have spent a long time reading and studying and rereading this and trying to condense it down to just a few thoughts for us. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So here we talk about the day in verse 1. And all I can say is this is my version of my understanding of Scripture. It's other writers or speakers or teachers that you hear may have a different take on this, but this is how I have viewed it. We are in this, I'm going to call CA the church age. That's what we're in right now. Then we come to this period we know as the tribulation. And that, I'll say, is 3.5 years. And then it continues on into the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, I will get to that. Okay, so here we are in the church age, and we are right here.
Wow.
1158
and a half.
Point is that the day is very near. I, in my understanding of it, call this, and others have other ideas of it, this is the day of the Lord. You will find as many opinions as there are theologians out there about what the day of the Lord does. It encompass the millennium? Does it encompass part of the church age? To me, the day of the Lord is the time of God's judgment on earth. And we know about this. I say 3.5, 3.5, because this is Revelation 12. What happens in Revelation 12? Revelation 12, that key event of Revelation 12, in verse 9, a very Revelation 12, 9. Somebody read me that verse.
The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him.
He was hurled to the earth. He was thrown out of heaven. What do you suppose? Satan's in heaven? Is Satan in heaven?
He can go to and fro, right?
He's a commuter, huh?
Yeah, he's a commuter.
What's he doing in heaven?
Lord,
that's right.
Deceiving.
You're absolutely right, John. He's tattling on us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he stands before the Father day and night trying to accuse the brethren. We struggle not against flesh and blood, right, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places.
I bet he gave himself that job.
Oh, yeah.
I don't think the Lord had a cabinet opening in it. He voted himself in.
Wanted.
And the angels of light have been listening to this guy for countless eons. So what do you suppose Revelation 12, 10, and 11 says?
Enough is enough.
Good riddance.
They overcame.
That's it. Good riddance, the angels up there say. Hallelujah, good riddance. We
someday
finally...
Someday you'll see his power over you.
And the 24 elders, we give thanks, O Lord, because you have begun to reign. You're taking your great power and have begun to reign. And anyway, the angels up there with a loud voice are singing hallelujah because they know that once he is thrown out of heaven...
they don't have to hear him anymore.
That's right. They don't have to hear him anymore. That's the important thing, is that he is thrown out of heaven. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. Okay. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, the angels say, and you who dwell in them, But this is Revelation 12:12. But woe to those on the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. I don't have the quote right in front of me, but this is all called the tribulation, all 7 years of it. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. But the fact that he's thrown down, to me, this second half of the tribulation is, to me, is the great tribulation. Within the tribulation is the great tribulation. Because the wrath, the great wrath of Satan is on earth. He is literally loose on earth in a measure heretofore unseen. The first thing he does is he goes to inhabit a man, indwell a man, the way the Holy Spirit indwelled Jesus. The devil indwells this man, and we come to know this man as the Antichrist. He was simply a leader in the world before, a very charismatic leader, and this is, he creates, 12:9, Satan is thrown out of heaven, indwells the Antichrist, the great tribulation begins, the time of the great wrath of God begins, and the seven bowls are poured out. And I've already gone through the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet judgments and the effect, the impact of the population of the earth. Half the earth's population is gone, and terrible things will happen. Now, during my understanding, Scripture is not so spelled out, but I think through study, this is how I see it. The two witnesses are witnessing during this first 3.5 years. Okay, the two witnesses. Okay. All right. Let me get back to my notes here. I'm going to talk about Revelation 11 a little bit, but first I want to read to you a verse that I spoke last week. I explained this to you because I want you to hear this scripture from Matthew 17, which I've read before, but I want you to hear it again. Shall I read that first? Yes, I will. I'm going to back up a second and read something else that I've read before, but it's okay. Zephaniah 1, 15 to 18. Just bear with me and I'll run through this. Zephaniah 1, 15 to 18. I'm coming in the middle of a thought in this, just to shorten it to a few verses. Speaking of the day of the Lord, Zephaniah calls it a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high cornered towers. This, I believe, is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Pretty amazing for an Old Testament prophet to be so specific and so clear. Also gives you an understanding in Revelation 15, the wrath of the Lord is first mentioned starting in Revelation 15. That's another reason why I call this the Great Tribulation, because it's not until Revelation, here it is, Revelation 12:9, it's not referred to as the day of the great wrath of the Lord until Revelation 15, when the bowl judgments begin. As nasty as the seven seals and the seven trumpets were from my reading of Revelation, it's the bowl judgments that are the worst. Okay, so that's Zephaniah 1, 15 to 18. Understand this chapter at the end of Malachi, this point is talking, this is such a major talking point because the point is so big, so broad. To understand it properly, I had to build all of this periphery around it, all this other structure around it. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay? Now, Matthew 17, 10 to 13, Jesus said, or the word says, and his disciples asked Jesus, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Future tense. A prophecy of yet future fulfillment. But I say to you that Elijah already came and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. They beheaded him, didn't they? So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Well, that statement only shows that they understood the second half of what he said. They only understood the part that said, but I say to you that Elijah already came and they didn't recognize him. Anybody not understand what I'm saying? How else can I rephrase this? I believe that Jesus in Matthew 17 is speaking of two comings of Elijah. Not Elijah himself, as it were, but a person in the spirit of Elijah. One was, of course, Elijah the prophet, but for our discussion in Jesus' time, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus says so here in Matthew 17, 10 to 13. But he also says in that section, Matthew 17, 10 to 13, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. A prophecy, as I said, that's in the future. But he already came and they beheaded him. They didn't recognize him. Well, it says that the disciples, that must be John the Baptist. Yeah, well, what about the first half of what he said?
Mm-hmm. I wonder how much the second coming of Elijah, will look like the first coming.
How much did John the Baptist look like Elijah the prophet? I mean, if you're asking a question.
Not any miracles, but he came to proclaim. He came to.
How did they know on the Mount of Transfiguration who it was up there? Moses and Elijah. How did they know who it was? Did he have a little name tag? Hello, I'm Elijah.
Big E, just Big E.
Big E on his chest. I'm sorry.
A shield.
Oh, you know, you're asking how much will the future Elijah look like the John the Baptist?
John the Baptist, yeah.
Well, I'm saying A is to B, a C is to D. Make a simile between the first and the second. They didn't look all that much alike. Why was John the Baptist like Elijah?
It's the spirit of... Yes, the spirit, not the likeness, physical likeness.
Of course, but in what way were they alike?
The convicting of sin.
The call to repentance, the ability to shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. It's important to consider. Yes. There are things which we will see, because my contention is, if we'll turn to Revelation 11, and we're not going to settle any questions in this section tonight. These are just things I'm going to venture into, whether we understand them completely or not. Revelation 11, starting as brief as I can make the section to talk about, is starting in verse 3. Now, this is Revelation 11, so look up for just a second to tell you what we're about to read is here, or this side of the line. Even though what we're about to read, and this took me quite a while to recognize, even though what is written in Revelation 11 is written
this far into the book of Revelation, I believe that what's described in this section takes place over the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. In other words, you're not introduced to what we're about to read in Revelation 1. The Lord has other plans there. In Revelation 2 and 3, he wants to talk about the churches, seven churches, remember? And then 4 through the end of 10, he's talking about the seals and the trumpet judgments. But I still believe what we're about to read, for reasons of timing, because they're witnessing for 3.5 years, that this is the first half of the tribulation. Okay. Verse 3 of Revelation 11, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Now, who are those witnesses? The debate has gone on for many, many, many years. I've heard lots of names proposed, and we'll never know. We don't know who they are. Could it be my vote, and that shouldn't count any more than anybody else's vote. It's just my thought might be
Kirby and Jean.
That was my second guess.
Jean and Kirby.
Where was I?
What a compliment. Wow.
Okay.
A witness of story.
Yeah, my thought was Elijah and Moses. Some other people have thought that maybe it's Enoch, because Genesis 5:24 said that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Why Moses? Well, I like Deuteronomy 34:10. It's just my sharing with you. It says, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Could it be Moses? Could it be Elijah? I suspect one of them is Elijah, just because of what I read in Matthew 17. Am I reading too much into the scripture? It's possible, but this sort of Elijah is coming and will restore all things, and we're going to talk about that restoration in a minute, but I just wanted to go through this first. Okay, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years that is, clothed in sackcloth." That's a long time to be dressed in burlap,
yeah,
I got to
sure
tell
is.
You. You got to be itching. So, never mind. These
it's
are
different colors. That would be nice.
Yeah. You open their closet and they, never mind. These are the two olive trees. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies.
Wow.
So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Mm-hmm. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Just as Elijah did during his ministry. 1 Kings 17:1 would be a good cross-reference there. And James 5:17. So no rain will fall during the days of their prophesying. A lot of other things are going to fall, but not rain. There'll be hailstones and lightning bolts and such. "And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire."
Better be good guys.
"When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss," which we won't see until chapter 12, "will make war with them and overcome them and kill them," but only temporarily. They're only dead for a little while.
Does that mean the Antichrist is somebody that had died?
Boy, yes. Is the Antichrist? Why? What did you? Does what mean that?
Because it says the beast that comes up from the abyss to inhabit.
Well, he comes. The beast comes up from the abyss to inhabit the Antichrist. The beast comes up is coming up from the abyss. Let me. Oh boy, I could get into a real side trip.
You can answer any questions right now.
Good. Thank you. How much do I owe you now? I think that was $10 I took. Okay. Yeah, look at the end of Revelation, the 13, verse 14. I'm not going to go there tonight. You take that on your own time, Diana. I'm not going to spend the time. The end of verse 14, Revelation 13, 14. Just understand that the Antichrist is given the authority to kill these two witnesses. He couldn't do it if God didn't allow him to. Everything has to happen in its way and in its time. Why does all the things have to happen this way? If I knew the answer to that, I'd have been raptured already. I don't know. Why? God has his plan. So it's important that when they have finished their testimony, 3.5 years it takes for them to give their testimony. That is quite a sermon. 3.5 years. So the beast that comes up will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And I was going to take a quick look, double check myself, Revelation, I believe, 11:11. Yes. And the Revelation 11:11 tells us it's after 3.5 days. They're laying on the streets of the city for 3.5 days. And after the 3.5 days, I mean, people are giving each other gifts. They're so happy to be rid of these two witnesses because they can't bear the truth. They can't bear hearing the word of righteousness. That's where the world has come. And I can even see it now, the intolerance for the truth. In fact, it goes from intolerance to outright hatred.
Right. And sending
plagues. Yeah, the Lord keeps, you know, the more plagues that fall on them, the angrier they get, you know. Jesus kept pouring out the truth on the Pharisees, and they just kept getting angrier and angrier, and they didn't know how to deal with that. Anyway, so at the end of the 3.5 days, they killed him, but only for 3.5 days, even though in verse 10 of Revelation 11, the people are rejoicing over their dead bodies, making merry and sending gifts to one another. Because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, it could be that the torment there is because they told them the truth and they couldn't bear to hear the truth, or it could be because out of their mouth came fire and they could bring any kind of plague that they wanted to. So, finally, the Antichrist is given the right to kill them, and then they get they hear a voice after 3.5 days. In verse 12, it says, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them.
Awesome.
Jesus was on earth not for 3.5 days, but interestingly, for 3.5 years, he also was taken up in a cloud and went to heaven. Okay.
Their reaction here, the people's reaction reminds me of Pharaoh. Back when the people of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh was hardening his own heart, and God was hardening his heart.
They couldn't bear the truth. Look at the agitation and the condition of the people in Revelation 11:13. That's a whole study in itself. I wasn't supposed to go there tonight. I told myself I wasn't going to get into all that.
Did you listen to yourself?
No, you can see it's not. But there's this this desire to understand the events that are forthcoming. We already did the study on Revelation. That's why it took me 1.5 years. I think we went down every rabbit trail that we had.
Yes.
So then they are raptured. They're brought up on a cloud, and the seventh trumpet eventually ultimately sounds, and the wrath of God, the great tribulation begins. You can look, you'll see a peek at it in Revelation 11, verses 17 and 18. Thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Doesn't actually unfold until the beginning of Revelation 15, but it's announced here in Revelation 11, 17, and 18. I just want you to see that there are these two witnesses, and because the only attribute, aside from their ability to breathe fire and bring plagues on people, is their ability to, of all things, withhold rain. I find that fascinating, and I've been asking the Lord about why, of all the things you could say about them, would you mention that one attribute? Rain is the least of your concerns, when you look at the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, gee, we're not getting enough rain. We got more than enough hail, but we... But look at, I mean, read the first 10 chapters of Revelation. These people ought to be hiding in caves, you know. I mean, they're breaking out in sores, 100-pound hailstones. They're saying to the mountains, fall on us. Okay. All right. I'm just wanting to point out, if we come back to Malachi 4, just to point out, you know, once we read those things and have that background, and then you reread verse 5, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now you can read that verse and maybe have a deeper understanding of what the prophecy might be talking about. Because of what Jesus said in Matthew 17, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came. Shows me that there were, besides the prophet named Elijah, we had one in the form of John the Baptist and another one in the form of one of the two witnesses, I believe. So, he will restore, verse 6, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Where does the curse come from? We know the answer to this.
Not obeying the commandment.
Disobedience always brings judgment. You can call it a curse. Disobedience, Old Testament or New, brings judgment. Remember the law, or lest I smite and the land with a curse. Lest I smite the people with plagues. I mean, that's just the way God is. If you rebel, if you consent and obey, you will eat the good of the land. But if you rebel, all these curses will come upon you. That's just the way the law has been established by God. And God has the right to decide all that good stuff because he was here first. And he makes the rules.
Yes.
How's that for theology, huh?
That's good.
And he gives plenty of warnings.
Yes,
he
does.
He does. He does. Yes.
But he's saying, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, we know that's happened. You know, Elijah's coming first, but then the wrath of God's going to be poured out.
He's also saying, remember the law. He's speaking to the people of the light of Malachi's time. He's speaking in context. I don't want us to get so future-focused that we're not remembering that Malachi was speaking 400 years before the advent of Jesus. His parting words to the people of Israel is, remember the word. Moses gave you the word. Stick to the word. You know, if you want to be blessed, follow the law of Moses. That was the best the people had until Jesus came. It's their tutor, it's their guide, it's, as Galatians say, it was their schoolmaster until the perfect should come. And even then, he didn't do away with the law. He just showed you, this is what I meant. You can tell somebody what you mean, or you can show them what you mean. Would you rather have printed instructions or would you rather watch a video? That's what you meant. You know? So
I learned it that way.
It's helpful. So he will restore the hearts of the fathers. That, to me, is another little clue. Restoring the hearts of the fathers to their children. At Jesus' first coming, did he restore families?
Said he came to divide.
I don't see any restoration in Jesus' first coming.
He even said he didn't come to do that.
Right.
He did. I'm about to quote you that. Did John the Baptist do that? It's interesting. The John the Baptist, why do I ask that? Because if he was the Elijah we were just talking about, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. If that was fulfilled by John the Baptist, how would you understand verse 6? He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Mm-hmm. John the Baptist didn't accomplish that, in my view.
That wasn't his goal.
That's the point, though. Luke 12, verses 49 and 51 to 53. Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I think we get the picture, but there's not that much, there's no restoration there. Why did Jesus divide people? What does that mean?
Hot versus cold.
Jesus was to be first in the lives of people.
What does that got to do with my mother-in-law?
Well, we sometimes we put our family first instead of the Lord.
Okay, that's one way of looking. I see that. Okay, anyone else want to take a shot at this?
I think you had it right.
Go ahead. If my mother-in-law, who I happen to love very much, but if she absolutely didn't want to hear about God or anything like that, there's automatically going to be division because I'm so on fire for the Lord. So there'll be...
If all your loved ones are saved, God bless you.
Yeah.
But I can tell you, I've been witnessing to my sister for 35 years, and, you know, there but for the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Witness to my mother before she passed away for 20-some years. One day the Spirit managed to touch her heart
just
before she passed away. Point is, my brother, who is Orthodox Jewish, and my brother-in-law, the rabbi, they, you know, disowned me. My sister, my other sister, just considered me dead because I had come to the Lord. And that's not an unusual thing among Jewish families and even non-Jewish families. Yeah, I'm just saying, I can speak from my own experience, but you know, you're coming to the Lord probably put a division somewhere in your family, a break with your aunt's, uncle's family division.
It's a stumbling block.
Yes.
I'm sorry? Yeah. Be a peculiar people.
That's right.
Well, I was probably that before I...
We all were.
I don't think that's what he meant, but... now, when... So the question becomes, so where's the restoration? I believe that the restoration comes in... This is my view. There may be a much better answer, but my view is that the restoration comes in the millennium. Comes in millennial days. We're not told what the two witnesses preach for 3.5 years. We're just told that it's their testimony. And I believe that people are saved by their testimony. It says, if you look at Revelation 11, but I'm going to give you a couple of cross-references here. And, of course, first one's Amos 9, verses 13 to 15. Amos 9, 13 to 15, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and I believe it's speaking of the millennium. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their own land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. It's a form of restoration of the land, of the people to the land. And if everybody is living in peace and in health and has food to eat, to me it's a strong indication of restoration of families. And then a selection of verses. I'm not going to bother telling you exactly the verse references for each one, but it's Isaiah 60, verses taken from the portion of verses 15 to 22. Isaiah 60, verses from 15 to 22. Whereas you, Israel, have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. And the days of your mourning M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Morning will be over. Then all people will be righteous. I don't think that's been fulfilled yet.
No.
Then all people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. I know that's not there yet. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. That is a restoration. It's not speaking so specifically of mother-in-law and daughter-in-law and sons and fathers, but I believe that it's implied in the fact that the land is restored, society is rebuilt, righteousness reigns, and God himself, the Lord himself, is living here among us. So I believe that there is a future restoration coming, and this I will call, to be oversimplistic, I'm going to call this millennium the blessing. I'm going to call this judgment. Curse. Here we are sailing along in the church age, coming up to whatever the event is that triggers this, whether it's Daniel 9:25-27. I believe it's the events of Daniel 9:25 that will trigger this. We're coming up to it, whether we know it or not. Coming up to several things in the weeks ahead. I hope to get to a teaching that gives us an understanding of the events leading up to these things. I just want to finish this more. Just understand, before the blessing comes the judgment. It has to. And the Lord will work out thousands of prophecies here and many more prophecies here. There are many that are waiting to be fulfilled, because those which Jesus did not fulfill at his first coming will be fulfilled by him at his second coming. And that's what ends the tribulation, the return of Jesus. Revelation 19:10, Zechariah 12:10, etc. Second coming. Zechariah 14. I want to get my references right. Come on. The Bible, I think, is ready to give it up. Zechariah 14:4. That's the reference I was looking for. Zechariah 14:4. Jesus' second coming. Okay. At the end of the millennium, I did want to not leave this just hanging out here. What happens at the end of the millennium? So this line, this vertical line at the end of the millennium, Satan is released. Mm-hmm. What is the scripture reference for that? Revelation 20-something. Okay. Satan is released. And what does he do? What does he do? He's released from the pit and he
makes war.
Deceives the nations.
Deceives, what's that verse? Revelation 20.
7.
Verse 7. Okay, so he's released. He deceives the nations again. Amazing, isn't it?
Yeah, you think they are.
After a thousand years of peace, they're able to be deceived again. They come up on the great plain and God wipes them out again. That whole portion of Revelation, just mind-boggling. Okay, and then comes the descent of what? And then after that comes the descent of New Jerusalem and the eternity. Okay, so I just wanted to finish that. Yeah, Revelation 7, 27-9. When the thousand years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That many people after 1,000 years can still be deceived. Mm-hmm. After 1,000 years, not only of peace, but Jesus living on the earth, showing them what the many, many blessings. When you read about the many blessings and found a bit referring to the millennium, I think, which verse is it in Isaiah? Which chapter? I think it's, is it 25 and 26? I think there's two consecutive chapters, both of which have to do with the millennium. It's amazing. And the blessings that overflow, yes, the Isaiah 25, 26, 27, three consecutive chapters of the blessings of the millennium.
The blessings, the blessings, the blessings of the millennium. Satan's released and he's able to deceive the nations again.
Just, my brain can't wrap around that. So, just one last thought. This, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Even at the end of the age, as we see, people have free will. They can choose. For instance, how do we know that they have free will at the end during the millennium? During the millennium. How do we know that people have free will even then?
Well, because they're making bad decisions, so they have their own...
During the millennium.
Oh. What is one of the commandments for people during the millennium? Maybe you know this, maybe not. I think if I remind you, you will. Zechariah 14:16,
they're told to do something.
Come up and worship the temple.
Come up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Otherwise, there's that theme again. Otherwise what?
No rain.
No rain. Sounds familiar. That no rain's a biggie. So don't complain when it's raining outside.
So we have, they'll be exercising free will. God is still looking for people to be obedient, because if you're not, it says that the curse is found wherever disobedience is found.
It's interesting.
It's not like everybody is behaving angelically here during the millennium.
No.
There must still be this thread of rebellion, because at the end of the age, Satan's released, it starts all over again, and you've got this Gog Magog battle and their destruction, and the Lord does a final cleaning.
The people born in the millennium are still born in sin. They still have a sinful nature.
Yes, they still have the ability, they still have free choice, free will. And I suspect as long as men have free will, they will have the ability to make a wrong choice. Mm-hmm. Even though Christ will be standing right in front of them. I've long been fascinated by that verse in Luke 16. There are that vision of Lazarus laying in the bosom of Abraham and the rich man saying, hey, why don't you do this? Why don't you send somebody back to Jesus? And Abraham says, even if somebody were to come back from the dead, they won't believe. That's always just blown me away, because it's, people can be incredibly stubborn, obtuse, blind, whatever. Yes, ma'am.
In verse 6, when it says, turn the heart of the fathers to the children, I understood that the fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Then who are the children?
There.
How does that make sense in the context?
I've heard that for years.
Says the heart of the children to their fathers. I don't see that. I wouldn't build the teaching over of that.
Hmm.
Okay. Not the fathers, it says their fathers.
Right.
Yeah. Anyway, I'm going to, it's almost 8, and I would like to take a minute, first of all, to do the Jewish thing at this point. When you finish a book, you say chazak, chazak, nishazek, which means may you grow in great strength and learning and be strengthened in the Lord. So thank you, Lord, for giving us the book of Malachi and for giving us the understanding that we can derive from it. Thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. I'm not going to start the other teaching tonight. I'd rather finish 5 minutes early than to get into that, but I would like to take a few minutes just to to explain that my hope, my plan, my objective in the weeks ahead is to go through a teaching on Israel, because Israel is not a subject often taught from the pulpit, or, you know, you don't hear it that often, even on radio teaching or TV preachers, and some that I've heard, I wish I could argue with the TV, or, you know, yell at the radio, it's not very effective, but... But I'd like to go through a study that I don't think will last all that long, and maybe 4 to 5 weeks, I would say. I'd like to be able to have a technical issue or two to overcome with use of the TV, because I'd like to show some videos. But next week I'd like to start on a section called 12 Points to Understanding Israel in the Bible. It's not a doctoral thesis. It's 12 points. We might cover all 12 points in one session. I simply am going to go through, help yourselves and whoever listens online understand. There's a basis for understanding Israel, the people and the land. So when I say Israel, I mean the people. I also mean the land of Israel. I mean, if it was so obvious and if it was so clear to people, why the dispute going on in the world today? Why is that the most contested piece of real estate on the face of the earth? So it's not so obvious, it's not so clear, and it's not so set in the heart of Christians that they can't be swayed this way or that way. And maybe you don't think so, maybe you haven't heard it, but I can tell you that the evangelical church is sliding very quickly away from the truth. And the most prominent place where they're sliding away from the truth is with respect to Israel. I'd like to go through the points, and I'm going to show you some videos, Lord willing, that will help echo what I'm telling you, because it's certainly not, I'm not making this stuff up. It's happening. If you look on YouTube, among many other places, there are videos where some of these preachers are preaching this apostasy. You know, the scripture says that the end will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What's the apostasy? Apostasy, by definition, means the falling away from the truth. Now, who has the truth? Church has the truth. So if the church is falling away from the truth, where are they falling away from the truth? Well, that could be a long list. I grant you that.
That's a study.
I don't intend to get to all of them, but we can see that there are numbers of things that are happening that are certainly compromising the foundation that Christ laid for us, and the church is in danger of losing the integrity of the fabric which is holding it together. We as individuals need to cling tight to the things of God, because the church at large, I'm not speaking our church, but the church at large is starting to hold to some beliefs that are dangerous to its existence. And so I don't want to be standing near them, because the lightning bolts may miss by a foot, and it's kind of scary to me, in a sense, that people could get so far astray, because they can take scripture and manipulate it to say what it doesn't say. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they achieve that by simply omitting certain verses. So I'm not going to get into it tonight. I have the study all ready for us to get into the 12 points of understanding Israel in the Bible. After that, I'd like to have us do 12 points as well for understanding Israel in prophecy. Not specific prophecies as much as understanding Israel's role in prophecy. That may take another Wednesday night, maybe two. And after that, I have one more, if the Lord allows it, and that's called the Error of Replacement Theology.
Yeah, that's
important. So those three, I don't know how many weeks that will take. So if you ask me, I'll be quick to say I don't know, especially if I throw in a video or two. I'm trying to keep those short. I don't want to do a one-hour video. I've got one of those. I've got a couple of two-hour videos. And I don't want to do that. I just want to keep it to where it's short and to the point. But I think it's vitally important for Christians to understand where we're at and not to be deceived. I believe the subject of Israel will be a major deception point for the church in the end times. In fact, I can pretty well prove that from Scripture. Father, we give you thanks for giving us this time together. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen each one in this class by speaking to us through your Spirit, giving us your wisdom, your leading, your giftings, Father, for whatever the Spirit would have us to do. Give us ears to hear and a heart to obey and a desire for you, Lord, a hunger for you that is not easily quenched. Help us to press in like hungry people. Starving people, help us to be ravenous for your presence in our lives, O Lord God. Make us passionate because the world is not passionate about you. They're passionate about things of the flesh. Make us hunger after you, O Lord God. Conform us to the image of your Son. I thank you for each one in this class today, O Lord God, for giving us your word and for conforming us to the image of Yeshua. I give you praise and thanks for each one here. Bless them, O Lord God. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. Amen.